Okay, we're in Isaiah, actually the major prophets, and we're still in Isaiah, and this is class number 3. And I'm trying to really seek the Lord on building from each class, you know, the view of Christ that at least, you know, in my beginning baby stages of reading this book, because I haven't even read all the chapters yet with you guys, but just trying to humble our hearts and see Jesus in a way that will bring forth more of Christ in us, and you know, who is able to even see anything from the Bible that's going to be from the Lord's heart. You know, that's just the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's not something we can do by searching or earning, or it's just something he does by grace to his own body, and that's just all glory to God. And you know, to just sit with you at the feet of Jesus, just kind of huddled around together, you know, huddling together around him and just saying, we want to know you, and we don't know you like we want to, like we need to, and we can't know you unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. And so here we are together, positioning ourselves to see Jesus, but only by your grace, Lord. And we don't claim to know anything yet as we ought, and I certainly don't. And anything that the Holy Spirit shares with us in this class is just grace upon grace upon grace, and something to build in our own hearts as the Lord reveals Jesus in each one of us and corporately. So I just want to thank you guys for your hearts. I really feel, you know, the hunger for the Lord in a deep, in a real living way in our midst. And I know that the Holy Spirit, he responds to that hunger. And he opens up the heart of the Word of God to the hungry that you guys are. So I'm just so happy to be with you guys. And it's just fun. It's just fun. So let's see how far we can get today in our Isaiah outline. Last class was a little bit terrifying. We just went through the day of the Lord in a personal way, and hopefully this class will be a little more encouraging, not to our flesh, but the grace of God in bringing forth Christ in us. And we looked at and have been looking at since our first class on just how important it is to pass through the day of the Lord. And that's God's love to us and his grace in our lives. And where would we be if we still thought we were the Holy One and the center and the source? And where would we be if we thought that the world and its wisdom and its abilities and its strengths was our source? You know, we would just be without the deep need for Christ to be our life. You know, he would be another vine among many vines. He'd be another resource among many resources. But when the Father takes us to that place in his great love, to realize that I crafted you and I created you to be the vessel of my Son, and to let him be your resource alone. And as the dawning comes to your heart that the Father's literally preparing us for an incredible habitation, an incredible possession, an incredible filling of the Holy One, the Son of his love, the Prince of life, all of a sudden we go, well, thank you, Lord, for emptying this cup in that great and terrible day. Thank you, Lord, for bringing me to the point, not in my doctrines, but in my innermost quivering heart and soul, that I know I'm not I. And that I would just cleave to the holy seed. I mean, like that remnant that we'll look at in Isaiah chapter 6 and throughout, that I would just cleave to the seed for my life. And I would look to God alone to be my protector and my king and my provider and my refuge. And, you know, it's the wonder of, once again, Isaiah being a type of the Father, bringing us to such a relationship with his Son and appreciation of his Son, that it's as the Father wanted it to be for his Son in the earth. And of course, the way the Father wants it to be for his Son in the earth is that there would be a people, ever so small a remnant they may be, ever so small that little flock may feed, that would literally be like Zion and let God himself be in them as life and source. And, you know, for the Father to form a people for his Son to inhabit in that way is what he truly, as a father, would want, to raise up a people from childhood to maturity that was crafted solely to be inhabited by his beloved Son. And this is what I believe the workmanship of God declares throughout Isaiah. And in order to fashion that cup, in order to fashion that habitation, that city for the great king, he had to start with tearing down that old wall, that old habitation that was so that the flesh could live. He had to empty that city of itself. He had to break down those walls that only contained our own resources and fleshly strengths and life, so that he could rebuild it according to its true purpose and destiny as an honorable vessel of the Son himself and his Son alone. And as we begin to see and continue to see the eternal plan of God from the heart of the Father concerning his Son in us, we begin to get more and more excited about what's going on, even in our life, even when the day of the Lord becomes the day of my day of the Lord. You know, when the threshing of the Lord becomes my field being threshed, when these things are real in our lives and trials and tribulations, and all of a sudden we begin to say, Lord, this is your grace and love. You're fathering my spirit. You're crafting me to be what you eternally longed for your Son to have, a bride that's inhabited, a city that's filled, the Zion, the apple of your eye, the center of your desire, the deep purpose of your heart. Isn't that cool? And so up to this point, we've really been focusing on, in the first 39 chapters, the importance of the tearing down. And you know, Jeremiah will say that too. There has to be a tearing down first, and then a building up, and that he would be a vessel for that. Yeah.
I just wanted to say real quick that it makes me think of the Tower of Babel and the city that the men built when they were all in one accord, their own strength and their own one language, saying the same thing, and they were doing the same thing. And this was on the class, just a snippet that I was watching, but it's you know, the oneness in that group of men, just according to that, was going to accomplish something. And the Lord came down and looked at their city, and he saw their city, and he said, you know, that he couldn't allow it to remain because they were going to accomplish, you know, whatever they wanted.
Yeah.
And he had to tear down that old city.
That's good.
And
that's
divide, really, you know, in order to bring about something. That's
really good. It's the same spirit. And I think today what we're going to do is we're going to try to build, not just learn Isaiah, but to build upon the eternal heart of God and why these prophecies are coming forth in the order they come forth and where they're leading to, and make it our book. You know, we know, we understand God's heart in this. It's not just scriptures to us, you know, or prophecies. So let's establish it now that the day of the Lord has come in the first 39 chapters to show all flesh to be impotent before God, to be corrupt, to be not, even if it was all great flesh, even if all mankind in his resource and life was good, in contrast to his Son, it's utterly rejected, not just because it's corrupt and defiled and sinful flesh, but because it's not the Son of his desire, of his love, of his purpose, okay? So the day of the Lord comes to show also, we've been focusing on in the last class a lot how the day of the Lord has come to the Lord's own people, right? We looked at scriptures where the day of the Lord came to Ephraim with the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and how and some of them resisted that, the different things with, you know, the different places we were looking at. We've seen that in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the Feasts of Israel from our first class, how there was called the Feast of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which represented when Jesus died on the cross, which represented what is referred to as the day of the Lord throughout even these prophets that we're reading, and how that showed that the day of the Lord comes to the Lord's own people after salvation, that there is a deeper application of the cross after you are already the people of God or born again or a Christian. Okay, so we're trying to build on that premise now that we've seen throughout the history of Israel, we've seen throughout the progression of the feasts, we've seen throughout these beginning scriptures in Isaiah that we've been looking at, that the people of God need a deeper application of the inward working of the cross to prepare the way for Christ to fill Zion, for the Holy One to inhabit his people, his city, his temple, his body. Okay. But also this day of the Lord comes to all nations. Jesus died for the sins of the world, and his invitation is going to be to all Gentiles, all nations, all tongues, and all tribes. Of course, we're just starting looking at this pattern with beginning with Israel. But so for many of the chapters that we've been reading in this first half of Isaiah, there are going to be things that have to do with the day of the Lord coming to the nations surrounding Israel, okay? We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but we're going to look at this. In your reading, you will be reading all about this. And there's so much in each of these chapters that we could spend a day on every scripture we read. We could just spend a whole day looking at it. But for sake of time and for sake of not wanting to exhaustively study Isaiah, but just lay out some things so each one of us can, on our own time, find the Lord there for ourselves, we're just going to look at a few verses. Let's start with chapter 13 and 14. Actually, let's go to chapter 14, chapter 13 and verse 19 of Isaiah. And this is concerning the day of the Lord coming to Babylon. I'm just going to read one scripture, and in that scripture, it's going to represent, you know, the judgment of God coming upon all flesh, not just dealing with his church or dealing with his own people, but that this great and terrible day of the Lord, this judgment of God, comes upon all flesh, because all flesh is judged as rejected if it's not his son, as rejected if it has not come into his son, okay? And so we'll look at this with Egypt a little deeper, but chapter 13 and verse 19 says, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms," so this is a very glorious kingdom, "the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." So you can just hear the complete destruction that comes to even mighty Babylon. Okay, chapter 13 and verse 19. And we're just picking one little scripture within each of these chapters to just look at how the day of the Lord comes upon all kingdoms and governments and tongues and tribes and nations, declaring all that is not Christ as judged. But once again, the glory of this is that all nations, tongues, tribes can by faith come into union with Christ and pass through judgment in him, because he bore the judgment for all the sins of the world, for all flesh. He bore their punishment. So though all nations and all flesh are judged by the day of the Lord, by the cross, because they're not Jesus, they all have been invited to find grace by letting his death be their penalty for them, letting him pay the penalty for them if they identify in him, if they receive that and come on in. Okay. All right, then Moab, let's look at chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. So that's chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. And it says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Every one shall howl, for the foundations of Kir-Hesheth shall ye mourn. Surely they are stricken." So once again, it's just talking about how the glory and the pride and the haughtiness of all flesh is being leveled by the day of the Lord, which represents the cross, which represents God's judgment upon all flesh. Okay? Let's go to chapter 17. It deals with Damascus. I think it's the capital of Syria at that time. Chapter 17, we're not going to go there, but that that chapter deals with Damascus, which I think is the capital of Syria at that time, and the day of the Lord's judgment there. There's the lands beyond the rivers of Ethiopia in chapter 18. Let's go there and look at verses 13 through 14. You know what? There is no 13 through 14. Okay, I got the wrong chapter there. All right. Don't worry about that, because I have somehow written down the wrong verse. Maybe it's 3 through 4. Okay. Well, anyway, that's the lands of the rivers of beyond the rivers of Ethiopia in chapter 18. Chapter 19 deals with Egypt. And let's just look at verses 1 through 3 in 19. And it says, "The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek their idols and their charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards," and on and on. So it's just showing how the day of the Lord completely destroys all the strength, might, and wisdom of Egypt. Okay. From the beginning, we are seeing not just a people that are dealt with by the day of the Lord. Okay, all right. I'm going to stop there, and I don't know. I wasn't planning on sharing this part, but I really, really think this is good. We've been talking about the day of the Lord coming to the Lord's own in the beginning. Today, we've discussed and just looked at a few passages concerning the day of the Lord coming to all flesh, all nations. And we've just seen an example of that in the few that we've looked at, Babylon, Egypt, Tyre, etc. You know what? Before I do this, let's go to Tyre in verse 4. We're going to come back to Egypt to show an example of something really precious. But let's go to chapter 23 and look at verse 4. And I'm just going to start with verse 1 here to give a little context. It says, "The burden of Tyre, howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Chittim. It is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. And by great waters the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, or bring up virgins." This is really interesting, because many of the times within these chapters of, dealing with the day of the Lord concerning these nations, it contrasts their strength to the strength of the way the Lord works in Zion. And here's a great example of that. In verse 4, it says, "Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken." And here it is. "Even the strength of the sea, which says, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins." And so the sea is a mighty, mighty resource for the people of these ancient lands. It's the place where they find access and passageway in their journeys and travels. It's the place where they find resources, because things grow by water ports. It's the place where they find merchant ships that can bring in and replenish supplies and trade, and all of this stuff is part of the resources that the other nations have that the Israelites don't, because they don't have a seaport, you know, and they're a dry land. I mean, they're constantly dealing with you know, dry seasons and low harvests, and where are we going to get these resources to feed our people, to replenish our water supply on? These are just real issues for the people of Jerusalem, for the people of Judah, for the people of Israel. And so there's a constant temptation for them to make alliances with these other nations that have the resources they don't. Egypt has chariots and horses and warriors and et cetera. Tyre has the sea and all that that means as far as resource and strength to the economy of the Jews, okay? So there's this constant temptation to form ungodly unions with them. And of course, there may be times when the Lord moves upon their heart to bring resources to Zion. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about when they find their strength and confidence in these external things that these external nations have externally to give them. And so we see that this mighty resource of the sea is such an incredible temptation to probably all the nations to have, to bring up their economy, to give them strength and stature and stability among the nations. Okay, but here's what God says to the sea, and he doesn't just say it to the sea. Note the scripture. It says, to the strength of the sea. The strength of the sea. And it says, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. Well, who travailed to bring forth children? Who travailed to nourish the body? The Lamb did. This mighty sea, with all of its strength and resource, can't do what the Lamb did on the cross. And that's the contrast that the Lord wants to show to his people. You see with your natural eye the mightiness of the ocean and of the resources that it can bring to you. But can that sea give you life? Can that sea bring forth an increase of Christ? Can that sea raise up young men? Can that sea bring up virgins that will conceive? And, you know, I mean, just can it bring forth offspring that's godly, that will increase in the glory of God in the earth? Or does it simply feed men and strengthen the might of nations? So these judgments aren't all just dealing with the evil things that they are, being flesh and being uncircumcised and being heathen, being outside of the covenant. But it's dealing with the way they put their confidence in things that are externally not the Son. Not the Son. Because remember, Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, they were just meant to be an example to the world of how God wants to dwell in all men and gather all men into himself to partake of his Son as their resource in life. Okay, so mingled into these judgments is the contrast of how they defeat their enemies and provide for their needs, as opposed to the way Zion is meant to function by the life of the Son in her. See, so, and he's not just saying these contrasts to them, but to us, because these things represent things in our own lives that we would trust in. When we get in a crisis, when we have need, we would want to draw to the Egyptian that has strength. We would want to draw to the sea that has supplies from foreign lands that we desperately need for medicine and for balm and for spices and for different kinds of wood and fuels. And I mean, these are practical things that they needed. We would want to draw to the wisdom of Egypt that says, do it this way by strength. Or, you know, we would want to draw to the way of charmers that, you know, rely on, you know, these other nations brought things that would seduce Israel out of her marriage covenant with God as her source, based on practical need. But the mystery of all of this is that over and over and over again, the Lord is declaring, though Zion look like a hard rock in the middle of a wilderness without resource, you know, her bread shall be sure, her water shall be sure, I will fight for her. And we'll look at all of this is where these 39 chapters are going to end, with this incredible practical example of God being the resource of his people. But we're building up to that point, and we don't want to skip over the steps, or it won't make sense the way God meant it to make sense. And once again, in God declaring his judgment on all these nations, you know, he's not just saying that in a random way, so we look back at history and see how bad Egypt was and how horrible Babylon was. But he's saying this in a way to build the case that all flesh is rejected because it is not the Son in his people. And once again, this is where people miss it a lot, and I miss it a lot. And I thank God for seeing Christ in you in the Old Testament to constantly solidify even more the reality to God's heart of Christ. It's not Christ in heaven, the son that he loves, the one on the throne. It's the son on the throne of Zion he's speaking of. It's the contrast of them having external resources but being empty on the inside, but us having the resource of the son in us. And we'll look at that more, but it is really declaring Christ in you, and we'll see that more. I'm really skipping ahead right now, but that is the point. But in saying this to all these nations, he's building the case to us that there's no flesh anywhere on the whole planet that is not just utterly rejected in light of his son. Okay? But anyone who receives and joins to the son is brought up into Zion. Anyone, whether they be Babylonian or Egyptian or from Tyre or Moab or Edom or wherever you want, Syria, Assyria, if they join to the Son, if they abide in Zion, if they become partakers of the Lord through faith, they're the people of God. Because why? Because the Jews weren't special. They were judged by the day of the Lord. And the Babylonians were also judged by the day of the Lord. And the Egyptians were also, in fact, all flesh everywhere was judged by the day of the Lord. And only one was exalted in the midst. And who was that? The Holy One, Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll look at that in light of this, because he in the sixth chapter of his prophecies, the Lord dealt with his heart about the only one that's exalted in the midst is the Holy One. I'm skipping ahead. I won't go there right now. Okay, so, with that in view, we're going to look at an amazing portion of Scripture as just incredible. Let's look at this. Did you have something?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Psalm 2.
Yes.
At Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And here it is.
Oh, that's so cool.
Here it is. You know, they imagine a vain thing against God, and here it is right here. I mean, the very thing. I never got that.
It's cool, isn't it?
Oh,
to see
beautiful.
It in the Old Testament.
It really, really
it's just
is.
Just one, beautiful. Isn't it? Just yeah. One heart.
Amen. Amen.
One heart for Christ to be in us from beginning Amen. To end of the book. Well, this is so, thank you for that. That was really good, Robert. Well, let's look at Isaiah 19. This is so cool. And here we have the day of the Lord coming to the Egyptians. And but we're going to read some things that are going to show what we just spoke of to be declared in the Scriptures. And let's start with verse 16 in chapter 19 of Isaiah. Now, once again, in that day speaks of the day of the cross, the day of the Lord. So verse 16, in that day shall Egypt be like unto a woman, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. The little land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt? Wow. How does that work? Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt. Did I read that right? In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them, what does it say? And he shall send them a Savior. There's Jesus dying for the Egyptians. Send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known, listen to these words, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt. Listen to this, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord. And he shall be entreated of them, and he shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Hallelujah. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, listen to this. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Can I just get a hallelujah? Hallelujah. Does that not declare that the day of the Lord is calling everybody dead and inviting everybody to partake of his son through union by grace? Whether they are from Ephraim or Judah or Assyria or Egypt, they're all crucified with Christ by the cross, the day of the Lord, and they're all invited to join with him in oneness when they receive his son. Hallelujah, right there. I thought the Old Testament didn't talk about that part of the cross. I thought that only Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Where did you think Paul got the gospel to the Gentiles from? I probably read Isaiah. You know, Paul probably read that right there. Do you know where Peter spent some of his time as a missionary? Babylon. He was a missionary to Babylonians. Can I just get a hallelujah? Isn't it cool? Isn't it cool? I mean, these are some words. They're doing sacrifices. They're raising altars in the midst. This is, well, who has heard the scripture that says, I will call my son out of Egypt? Are you guys familiar with, I will call my son out of, well, listen, here it is. I mean, I know it's in other places comprehended also, but in just the sense of these scriptures, listen to that. I will call my son out of Egypt. What do you think that made Isaiah feel like, being a prophet of Judah, exhorting his people constantly not to make alliance with these foreign nations that are trying to be another source besides God unto them? And then seeing the work of the cross, judging all flesh as rejected, not just Egypt and Babylon, but everyone. But then seeing the work of the Lord of hosts, gathering all into his son, whomever will receive. Wouldn't that just make you say, woe is me? There is no good thing in me. He called his son out of Egypt. He called his son out of Babylon. They aren't the enemy, and I'm not the good guy. They're not the bad guy and I'm the good guy. We're all the bad guy. We're all dead in our own iniquity and flesh. And the Son is all of our only righteousness. And we are brothers in Christ if we receive his life. Yes.
He's calling Israel Egypt, like equating with the... with Egypt, because he called us. I mean, and I know we saw Israel come out of Egypt in history, but also that the Son himself came forth out of this, out of us, out of our defilement and our, you know, he came. Do you see? I don't know if I'm not communicating it right.
It's really because these people have a history of saying Egypt was the evil oppressors. We're the people of God. They're bad, we're good, they're destroyed, but we're going to be brought into being the special. And I'm not talking about Jewish people, I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about all flesh in its pride and arrogancy until we see that Jesus is the only one for everyone. But can you imagine Isaiah, a priest, he was a priest, a prophet, a man who loved his people and the vision of God in Jerusalem and the beauty of all that. Understood what these things, but you know, after not just getting this word from the Lord, but seeing it as the work of the cross penetrating his own heart, he probably just felt completely naked, just completely. Only the Son is our righteousness, and we are all naked. unless Christ himself be our covering in our life. Well, let's look at chapter 20, shall we? What happens right after this? In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, Go, loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, put off thy shoe from thy foot, and he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. So I see two things here. One, Isaiah just going, he is identifying with the Egyptians. I always thought his nakedness had to do with a word he was being assigned to Israel. His nakedness was assigned to the Egyptians. For number one, he's going, if they're naked, I'm naked. We're all naked. We're all captives. We're all undone if it's not the sun. Because that verse came right after that prophecy. And then he's saying, you know, look it, I'm identifying with them in their shame, in their rejection, and in their captivity. You know, that is such a powerful testimony of, number one, there is no flesh good but the sun. Number two, we are all in this together. We are all naked and stripped of our glory until Jesus is the one in the midst of us as our life. And number three, we can bear with one another as a lamb, taking on each other's infirmities and afflictions until Christ be formed in every single nation, tongue, and tribe, because his mercy is upon all of us. Look at the beauty of the sign that was in that nakedness. You know, I was just so ashamed of myself, because I'm like, I always thought that was Israel. I never thought to go look at the scripture and read it. But man, when I read it, I thought, praise the Lord. It's just so, it just all testifies of Jesus in a way that I would never dream of. It is such a glorious testimony of Jesus that you just want to jump up and shout, you know? Just glory to God. Hallelujah. And so 3 years he was naked. Yeah, as a sign of the Egyptians. You know, praise the Lord, huh? I've totally diverted from our lesson plan here, but I just thought that builds up that principle of the day of the Lord. Yes, it is horrible. Yes, it brings complete destruction. Yes, we are totally judged. But look at the end of it. Christ all and in all. Christ filling all. Hallelujah. It's just wonderful. And that's where the need is to see the Lord's heart. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. And this is an endless, but you know what? We're going to go here for a moment. And maybe if we have time to 7, because we're not even going to get anywhere near where I was going to go in this class. And, you know, if we keep going so slow, we may consider taking a 2-hour thing. I don't know. I don't know. Jesus is Lord. I just know that it would be nice to cover everything. You know, we'll see. We'll see what the Lord has for us and not go beyond him in any way. Let's look at chapter 6. Okay, in the year that King Uzziah died, we'll stop right there. King Uzziah was and this is just history, but probably was the king, very possibly, when Isaiah was growing up, that he was the king of Judah. And Uzziah's reign was glorious. I mean, it was like second to Solomon. He just really did a lot for the people. And, you know, you can read about the works of Uzziah in different commentaries and places. But it was a real glory time. It was a real uptime for Judah. It was a real time of them, you know, just that national pride, if you will, of, you know, being what kind of Solomon had brought in under David's, you know, building of the temple and of the people as unto the Lord, having a habitation. But there was a lot done. Isaiah was raised in that climate, in that atmosphere, in the tenor of Uzziah's kind of glorious kingdom. And so there's some people that say that Isaiah may have been even related to Uzziah, because there's some places where it kind of looks like he may have had royal blood in him. But whatever the case, whether he be close to Uzziah or not, you know, I believe that there's a strong possibility that he really looked up to Uzziah. And so, you know, Randy mentioned it in his last class, but, you know, in chapters 1 through 5, you can feel a tenor in Isaiah's prophecy that was just a little bit harsh, kind of his manner and his tenor. And after chapter 6, there's a different sense of the dealing of the Lord bringing forth a different spirit in Isaiah that came from this time. And so I believe that Isaiah chapter 6 in a huge way is a very deep, not just word from the Lord, but dealing with Isaiah that changes him forever and brings clarity and the spirit of the Lord into his prophecies, which are coming from seeing the Lord. There are many prophets that say, this is the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, la, 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 la. Very few of them say that they had a vision of the Lord. I think possibly Obadiah may have been the only other one besides Isaiah. And so to have seen the Lord, you know, is a reference to the revelation of Christ. And when Christ is revealed in you, you are changed because his life begins to be made manifest and formed in us. And so this is a pretty big deal. And of course, the Lord set up and allowed these different elements, external elements in his life, to bring to bear upon him the very same theme we've been discussing, that all flesh is as nothing. The glory of all flesh just falls before the Lord. So when it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, that's pretty big right there in that sentence. And how Uzziah died is basically he was really doing good in his kingdom. He was victory after victory after victory after victory. And he wanted to go ahead and go on into the Holy of Holies and offer a sweet savor offering on the altar of incense, which only the priest is allowed to do. And so Uzziah pushes his way into the Holy of Holies to offer upon the altar of incense, and 80 mighty men of the king just start trying to pull him out. You got to get out of there. You got to get out of there. This is only the priest goes in there. No matter how glorious your kingdom is, you don't go in the Holy of Holies. Now David did, and maybe Uzziah thought he could because David did, but David was abiding in oneness with the Lord. I mean, there is, and that's a whole other thing, but so he, before he's even halfway pulled out, leprosy starts appearing on him. And Uzziah is exposed for what he is. His flesh is made manifest, and it, you know, the contrast between this glorious king and now we've got this leper sent away because he's unclean outside the camp, can't even rule his kingdom anymore. That's pretty devastating to Isaiah. Can you see how the Lord's dealing with Isaiah throughout this book? It's not just these prophecies flowing out of this sage of wisdom and, you know, this Jedi sage who knows all things. But here's a man, and his world is being crushed, and he's being dealt with, and he's seeing, you know, it's more than just a prophet. It's a son, right? So, you know, he's dealt with through this, and he's going, my Lord, if Uzziah is a leper, what am I? You know, well, he hasn't even been to chapter 19 yet where he's seeing the sun come out of Egypt. But if Uzziah is a leper, what am I? You know, so in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Where is he sitting upon his throne but in the midst of his temple? Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So there's six wings on these seraphim. And with four of the six, they are simply covering themselves from the glory. You know, only two are they using to fly. And so several years ago, this may be on the Crisis Life website, but Randy shared in Arizona a sharing called Isaiah and Uzziah. And in that sharing, it really goes into some depth inside of this experience here that Isaiah had. But that would be a reference, kind of a footnote, if you wanted to go deeper into that area. But even the seraphim are covering themselves, because even these perfect, sinless angels are covering themselves in the glory of the Holy One. And they're crying to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. So the contrast between the Holy One filling the temple and himself and everybody else around him, just like the Egyptians, it was just, you know, we are all unclean. We are all not worthy. Not just Uzziah walking in as king. We are all unworthy to be the one who fills the temple. We are all unworthy to be the life in the midst of the people. We are all not the righteous one, not the ruling force. His train filling the temple, his life flowing through the body. I mean, Christ in you, the hope of glory, filling all and in all, in Christ alone. Amen? And the cross removes the things that would glory in his presence, like Uzziah and Isaiah and us, all of us being unclean, all of us being lepers, all of us being flesh compared to the glory of the Son, amen, who is supposed to fill Zion with his righteousness. So, okay, that's kind of self-explanatory there. But there's a reality that, well, let's read it here. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a living coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs off the altar of incense. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Okay, and there is another sharing the first sharing was from Arizona. The second sharing is from Arkansas. R.T. Nussbaum shared several years ago, called the Altar of Incense, and it goes into this very deeply. And in this sharing, it speaks of that when you are in the Holy of Holies, your view of the risen body of Christ, because, you know, in resurrection, and this is a picture of Christ in resurrection, his body is one with him. They are no longer the unclean that he crucified and put away in his death and burial, but they're joined with him. And in that place, seated with Christ in heavenly places, in his throne, they are clean because they're one with Jesus. Okay, from that view, which the altar of incense is from that view, the view of the Holy of Holies. I know this is a lot, okay? I'm sorry. But what's happening here is that Isaiah has been seeing the uncleanness of all flesh as this prophet that is applying the work of the cross to the people, right? In preparation for Christ alone to fill his temple with glory. But here the seraphim is saying, Isaiah, there's another view you need to have. They're in him. And you don't use your mouth to talk about the uncleanness of the people when you're in the presence of the risen Son. You say, we are in him. We are one with him. He has a body that is filled with his glory. The whole earthen vessel of his body is filled and is one, is accepted in the Son. So there's another view of these people, of yourself, and of all that have joined to the risen Son, besides just, woe, we're all unclean. And see how that would begin to temper his spirit to the people with his message? There's another view of the body of Christ. And did you have something?
The next thing that happens is he hears the Lord's heart saying, you know, that it struck me just a minute ago that he says, here am I, send me. I mean, this is immediately following his realization of his wretchedness.
Yeah.
But that coal changed something. And it was no longer to him about his wretchedness, and it became about that when the Lord said, the voice of the Lord, whom shall I send and who will go for us?
Yeah,
it was like, right, that was a heart thing that he was expressing to Isaiah. And Isaiah said, I'm here.
That's right.
I'll go because
it's,
you know,
a new sending.
I see your heart and yeah. I'm going on that.
That's exactly, you know, it. That's very good. That's right. That at that point there is a change because he had already been sent from chapter 1 through chapter 5. So why is there, like Jennifer just said, another sending happening here? Well, God is beginning to send him in a new view. A view that emanates out from the risen Son filling his temple with his glory. And so at this point, you know, Isaiah is getting more than just the judgment, but the glorious end that's going to be coming to these people that are one with Christ in resurrection, that draw into Zion, that join with the risen Son. Okay, so let's look at verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord. And like Jennifer said, I heard. There's a new hearing of the word of God concerning the full view of his Son, not just in death, not just in judgment, not just in burial, but in resurrection. A new view, a new calling, a new spirit that comes from that view. And the Lord says, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And then said Isaiah, here am I, send me. Once again, he already was available before, but there's a new availability based on this new view. Okay, and then what shall I say or whatever? And let's listen here. Now this is a foundation for the rest of the book. This is a huge foundation, so please, please listen. And I need to hear it too. I mean, I'm right there with you. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but you understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and can be converted and be healed. Okay, now all that deals with something that was shared in class several weeks ago, that God doesn't want to be known by the externals, but he wants to be, thank you, but he wants to be known by revelation. He doesn't want the people to see external things and believe on him, but he wants to unveil the image and nature of his son by the work of the Spirit so we truly know who God is in his innermost being and see him with the eyes of our understanding being unveiled by the Holy Spirit to have Christ revealed in us. Paul prayed this in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Isaiah says it again in chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom will the arm of the Lord be unveiled? Not to those who see with their eyes, not to those who hear with their ears, but to those whose hearts are towards the Lord, where the Spirit of God can unveil the true image of God hidden in a massacred criminal called the Lamb, the arm of God, salvation. Okay, so he's saying, number one, the people will not hear just by the words you speak. The people will not just see by the signs you do in front of them. This son must be unveiled by God, okay? Number one. Number two, then said Isaiah in chapter 11, well, how long? How long will they be blind? How long will they not hear? Because this is the prophet, and his job description is to talk to the people and communicate to them. Well, how long? And the Lord answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly destroyed, and the Lord has removed men far away, and there be a great forsaken in the midst of the land. Well, that used to sound terrible and confusing to us until we comprehend that he's saying until the old man is removed, until the cross has torn down that old creation to build up a Zion that will be filled with Jesus. And then here it is, but 13, and this is the point that I really want to kind of stress as a foundation for the rest of our sharing. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and it shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed, the holy seed, mark that forever in your heart, the holy seed will be the substance thereof. And so he's saying to Isaiah, there will be a remnant that will cleave to the holy seed, Christ in them, and will bring forth light, their life from the life of God in the midst. There will be a remnant that comes out of the day of the Lord that will cleave to Christ as their life, and their fruit will come from him, and they will be my Zion, and they will be my people. And that word remnant is really translated a very small remnant. And all of a sudden, you know, Isaiah's got this grand picture of everyone coming to the Lord and all this, and he's just realizing it's to those who will pass through this day of judgment, cleaving to Christ in his death, cleaving to Christ in his burial, cleaving to Christ in his resurrection, and being filled with his life as Zion at the end of the day. And that's where the book ends. And so God has redefined Isaiah's ministry in a huge way this day, in so many different ways, by seeing the Son. All of a sudden, he's realizing that only the Lord is going to survive this as the life of his people. The most glorious of kings is as a leprosy, and we all are. But there is another view out from that judgment, and that is the view of being in Christ in resurrection. And in that view, we are filled with his glory. We are his body. We are his risen temple. And from that view, I will speak that vision. And from that vision, I will still understand that all flesh will need to be dealt with by the day of the Lord, but that some will come out of that, literally embracing the reality of oneness with the Son and bringing forth fruit from his life within. Hallelujah. That's an incredible dealing of the Father, bringing him into oneness of purpose and heart and view with his view of why he's prophesying to these people. And so in chapter 7, we're going to see an incredible example and sign that God's going to give to further illustrate this holy seed being the salvation and the source of his people that are called to be Zion out from this day of the Lord. So, and it's going to take us time to go through Isaiah chapter 7 and see this. Me too, brother. Yeah, I have done the same thing. And it's okay in the time of God, his mercy, you know, but it's just so cool.
Better than I thought. It's deeper than I thought.
And chapter 7 is just incredible. It's just I wish we could go there. I don't think we have time to go there, do we? We don't. We have 4 minutes, so... well, with 4 minutes left, let me just look real quick here. But does anyone have any comments? Because we don't have time to open up another view.
It's it's absolutely overwhelming that the Lord, that his eternal purpose and plan and goal was in filling earthen vessels. It's just more than can be grasped. And overwhelming to my heart that that's his desire. And everything he does is to that end.
It's so cool because you can see it in even the darkest hours of the history of the world, that God's heart had never changed. You never skipped a beat. I wrote a poem that I'll just read it based on Isaiah 6. It says Uzziah, this is Isaiah's poem, you know, I would say him speaking. He goes, Uzziah, what have you done? You have violated the Holy One, violated your only one. Your glory was like a blanket to me, covering Jerusalem with such majesty. But then I saw the Son, that it's only the Son. No flesh will glory in his place. No one else can take his place. And I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died in that year, the year that he died is the year that I cried. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his smoke filled the temple. And then an angel came to me. He touched my mouth and taught me how to speak. He said, this glory has a body that will pass through the altar and will cleave to the holy seed. Then I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and his glory filled a body. And his glory filled the body. Yes, I see the Lord. He is high and lifted up, and his glory fills the body. The glory fills his temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's just close with that.